Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. Given what we heard in the sermon this morning from Malachi chapters 3 and 4 about the day of God dawning and that day burning up the wicked but being like a sun of righteousness with healing in its wings, dawning on the righteous, given all that, I feel that this text needs little introduction once we read it, because it's much along the same lines, but it's in a New Testament context from the Apostle Paul, and it applies that concept not just to the final day of God, but it applies it backwards to what we should be doing as believers now, knowing that that day is dawning and is about to dawn fully. So let's read verses 11 through 14 of Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I did say that it needs little introduction, but I probably should give you some introduction to this context in which Paul is writing his epistle to the Romans. So this short text occurs at the toward the end of a section here, chapters 12 and 13, in which Paul is giving multiple exhortations of how to live the Christian life together as the Church of God in light of the mercies of God in salvation. Chapters 1 through 11 of Romans is largely what we typically, what we normally call doctrinal content, propositional content. It's not that there's no application, but Paul is laying a grand foundation, grand gospel foundation, before he gives these various and sundry exhortations of how to live now as those who are justified in Christ, as those who now have the Spirit of Christ, as those who have the hope of Romans chapter 8, in which all things work together for good to those who love God or are called according to His purpose, and nothing will separate us from the love of God. And this morning we saw from Romans 8 even that we are awaiting with all creation the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. With all the glorious grace that we received, and with the mercies of God in view, Romans chapter 12 begins by saying, in view of all that, we must present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God as our spiritual service of worship. So there's a backwards look to all that God has done for us in the past, His mercies. And that is why we live a certain way in the Christian life. But now this is on the other end of chapters 12 and 13. And here, Paul says, besides this, is how the ESV says it, or some translations say, supply the verb do this. Do all this I've been talking about, not just because of what God has done in the past, but because of what we await God to do in the future. So there's a backwards look and a forward look. And these verses have to do with the forward, future look. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. And you should also note that the verses right before this, so that would be verses 8 through 10, focus on love for neighbor as the sum of God's law, fulfilling the law, where he said, owe no one anything, except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That section ends saying, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So also, the immediately preceding context is talking about fulfilling the law of God as a believer. Now we can do that from the heart by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And love is the heart of fulfilling God's law. So Paul is also saying very specifically, probably, besides this, or do this in view of the fact that you know what time it is. Live by love, which fulfills the law of God, knowing what time it is. So, we come to verses 11 through 14, and we see that the day is at hand. So we're talking about an approaching hour of salvation throughout this text. And first of all, I want you to see in verses 11 through 12, or 12a, the recognition, the simple recognition of the approaching hour. Paul shifts his focus here, as I said, to the approaching hour of salvation, picturing that coming event as daylight, which is about to banish the darkness of this present evil age. Remember Romans 12:2 at the beginning of this section. Do not be conformed to this world. The word in the Greek is this age. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, this present evil age, as Paul calls it, I believe it's in Galatians 1, is in darkness, and it is darkness, but it's about to be overwhelmed by the light of the coming day of God, the approaching hour of salvation. Does that sound familiar from this morning's sermon text in Malachi 4? I hope it does. But this stark picture of darkness and light, first of all, we need to just remember that it's common throughout Scripture. Paul often uses it. I just want to read you from Ephesians 5, a similar text, where Paul is talking about sanctification in terms of light and darkness. Ephesians 5:5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So we're talking about the light of Christ. And we who have come to Christ in faith have awoken out of sleep. Already we've awoken in one sense. And yet in our text today, Paul is saying, it's time for you to wake up from sleep. We'll talk more in a minute about how Paul says things, tells us to do things that in one sense we've already done in salvation, but it's the ongoing outworkings of that salvation. But remember our scripture reading also earlier in the service from 1 Thessalonians 5. Speaking of the coming of the Lord and how the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, unexpectedly. There, the passing of darkness with the approach of the day plainly happens on the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return, when he will raise the dead and bring destruction to those in darkness. Sudden destruction, Paul says there. We get that theme of the last day, the day of the Lord's return, again here in Romans 13. Because again, he's saying this is something in the future, but it's imminent. It's about to happen. All right? So he says, you know the time. The hour has come to you to wake from sleep. Why? For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So the picture is that the first beams of light maybe are just breaking over the horizon, and the sun's about to rise on a new day. But there's something maybe about this picture that we may just not fully get as people in our day, because we have the light bulb, right? And we have alarm clocks, and we have third shifts at work. And there's all sorts of things culturally that may not be quite as just intuitive to us as they were when Paul first wrote this. Doug Moo says, in a society governed by the sun, rather than by the convenience of artificial lighting, people rose at dawn. That's what you did. Only slackers would keep to their beds after the first glow of daylight. Early rising was especially necessary in the Near East, where the bulk of work needed to be done before the heat of midday. I think he makes a good point. Paul is appealing to something that's just a natural sense. Everyone just automatically gets this in the original context here. When it's daybreak, when it's dawn, you don't stay in bed. There's stuff to do. Get up. You don't have the luxury of, the sun rose at 6, but I'm going to sleep till 8. that's not the picture here. The sun's rising. It's time to get up. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Now he says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What salvation is he writing about? I think you know, but let me make sure. Right here in this same letter to the Romans, of course, Paul has already written about a past salvation. He uses that word in the past tense, being saved in the past tense. It's a past fact for everyone who believes. We have been saved from the wrath of God, right? So he uses it that way already. So in what sense is salvation, is salvation yet to come now that we have already believed? Well, there is something we call final salvation. Final salvation. Not that our eternal destiny is in question after we first believe, not at all. But the final in the sense of the consummation, the completion of what was started when we first believed. Complete final salvation. And it's this final salvation, our public adoption, the redemption of our bodies that he wrote about in chapter 8, that we referenced this morning. And Paul already wrote of salvation as future. Also in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he said, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved, future tense, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God in the future. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled, past tense, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved, future, by his life. So, pretty simple. Salvation is a past, a present, and a future reality in different senses. All part of the same package, you might say, but at different stages. And Paul talks about the day being at hand. Well, it might help us to remember also that the Bible sometimes speaks simply of the day to refer to the end of the age. The return of Christ, the judgment of the living and the dead, the passing away of the present world, the coming of new heavens and new earth, all of that. And other times it broadens the phrase a little bit. It says things the Bible does like the day of judgment, the last day, the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day when the Son of Man is revealed, the day of Christ, and so on. Just different ways of referring to the day. So it's such common biblical language that Paul just needs to say the day, and hopefully his readers, and we his readers, automatically hear something familiar about that. And we just know what he's talking about. What's the great future event which we await? It's the day of God, the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. It's interesting that he says salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Salvation is nearer than it was when the Roman Christians and Paul himself first believed. In fact, he doesn't simply say that it's nearer than before. It's not merely a future certainty. He goes on to say, or he goes so far as to say, that it is indeed at hand. It's near. It's not closer, but still far off. It's at hand. It's right here. It's near. That may throw us a bit, because we think, in chronological terms, it's been, well, not quite 2,000 years since he wrote this. So how could he say it's near and not just closer? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because it's actually, it would deserve a whole lesson all its own. What biblically we should and should not mean by the imminence of the Lord's return. But a lot depends on how the word translated at hand or near is interpreted and what assumptions are tied to that word. The same Greek word appears in other New Testament texts talking about the Lord's second coming. I'll just mention two. James chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. James writes, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Same word. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge," the right judge, "is standing at the door." So he kind of repeats himself in a different way. It's near or at hand because the judge is right at the door. He's about to come in. 1 Peter 4, 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand." By the way, if you don't know what I'm about to mention here, that's fine. That's probably good in some ways. But some of you may have heard some preterist teaching, which tries to explain some of these passages as, well, they're not talking about the second coming. They're talking about some historical events around AD 70 and some things that Christ already did spiritually in judgment on the nation of Israel, bringing the age of the Jewish worship to an end and so on. There's teaching out there currently very popular in certain circles that way. But that can't be what Peter says when he says the end of all things is at hand. Okay. He can't simply be talking about some limited historical event that's passed to us. That's not the end of all things. And he says the end of all things is at hand. So we can't explain away the Lord's coming being at hand by redefining what the Lord's coming is in this or that passage. Just a word of caution there. But taken in the context of the New Testament, these apostles and prophets cannot be saying that the coming of the Lord was sure to happen within a few short years, because they'd be wrong. And that would mean God was wrong when he had them write Scripture, right? So we can't say that. And in fact, they knew that there would be a period that would seem like a long delay. They wrote about that. Jesus spoke of that, and his apostles did. So they weren't saying, look, folks, you know, if we get 5 years down the road and the Lord hasn't returned, then all I said was wrong. That's not the idea. But it was not necessarily near in that sense. But the Apostle Peter, for instance, even acknowledged that men did and would mock the idea of an approaching but delayed return of Christ. He said, "Know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And one way the Apostle Peter responds to this incredulous attitude. Really? It's near? It hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. One way he responds is to view that delay of the second advent from God's perspective, from the perspective of the eternal God. 2 Peter 3:8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill this promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So Peter knows that the time leading up to the second coming of Christ will seem long to humanity. He assumes that. He knows that. But human perception is an inadequate way to measure what God does. So seen from the Lord's perspective on history, the second advent is the next great event which his people await. We could say a lot more about that, but it is near if you look at things from the perspective of God's plan for history. One good teacher on eschatology, on the last things, uses an illustration something like this. When you're on a very long cross-country road trip and you see a mileage sign, it lists cities with mileages next to them, right? How far it is to, if you're in the Midwest, to Minneapolis, and then beyond that to somewhere in Montana maybe, and beyond that to Seattle maybe. You have those cities listed with their mileages next to them. Let's say you're driving on an interstate that ends at a very major city in the nation. You can still be a long way off in some senses, and they start listing that big city. Why? Because it's the next really big thing on that road, right? And it can say it's still 300 miles away. You say, well, that's not near. Why did they put that on that sign? Well, it's the next big thing. It also lists these tiny little towns that you'll reach before you get there, right? They're closer. But the next big thing is Los Angeles, or fill in the town. It's kind of like that. There are even things in the scripture that were predicted that had to happen before the second coming of Christ. Jerusalem had to fall to the Romans. The temple had to be destroyed. We could go down the list. There were certain things that had to happen before Jesus returned. But the next and greatest event, the next greatest event, is the Lord's return. And in light of eternity, it's near. It's about to happen. And everything happening now before that is gearing up for it. So, the day is near. Again, the sun is about to dawn. And by the way, how do we know that? Well, because the Son of God has come. And he has brought light to our darkness. And he has begun something that has to be finished. And he will finish that on the last great day. But back in Romans chapter 13, there is a clothing that's befitting the approaching hour. The end of verse 12. So then, since the night is far gone, the day is at hand, the day is near, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So the second half of verse 12 gives the first of three commands based on the fact that we know what time it is. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So the works of darkness, what are those? Well, they're activities that are fitting for the moral darkness of this world, right? They fit in the darkness. So for one thing, you know, the pollution of evil, that's fittingly symbolized by blackness. But the phrase works of darkness should also remind us that people do these things in the dark on purpose. They want them to be secret. They would be ashamed if these things were done, or they should be ashamed if these things were done in the broad light of day. So they do them in the dark. They're more readily they are shameful deeds more readily performed under cover of darkness. They're often done under the illusion of secrecy. But, like Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, the coming day, he calls that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The secrets will be exposed when the day dawns. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And John 3, of course, tells us deeds of darkness are deeds of darkness because people don't want their deeds to be seen in the light. John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So Paul commands his readers to lay aside such dark works, as one might remove clothing not fit to see the light of day. I won't elaborate much on that, but some people need to apply this better when they go to Walmart. There's some things not fit to see the light of day. Anyway. So take that stuff off and put on the armor of light. So in place of the works of darkness, we don't just put on simple deeds. We put on armor. Certainly, this armor parallels and contrasts the works of darkness. It involves deeds. But whereas the deeds of darkness were at home in the dark, these fruitful virtues of light are necessarily opposed to the darkness. So there's a warfare. It's inevitable. So they're armor. They are preparation to fight. In an age where light breaks in on entrenched darkness, battle is inevitable. That's why we need armor, the armor of light, because the light is invading the darkness. Understand? So, the darkness does not want the invasion of this light. And furthermore, we know from the rest of the Bible that this darkness is promoted by personal malevolent powers. It's not just an idea. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not ultimately just striving against other humans, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Satan and his fallen angels, the evil spirit world, are very real, and they're ultimately the ones whose domain is the darkness and who do not want the light breaking in. And, of course, those who are spiritually children of the devil, who do the devil's deeds, who are sons of the darkness, they don't want it either. But at so many levels, if we are going to welcome the day, welcome the light, we are going to find ourselves of necessity fighting against the darkness. So we must put on the armor of light. So Paul is calling believers to disciplined action. And what better image to inspire that kind of self-sacrifice, that kind of steadfast endurance, that kind of utter devotion? What better image than that of a soldier armed for battle? As William Hendrickson says in his commentary, a good soldier does not lie down on the job. He exerts himself to the full, has a definite goal in mind, uses effective armor, obeys rules. Does not all this apply also to soldiers for Christ? Now again, I mentioned this already, but the armor of light is not simply deeds, not just stuff you do, but it's more settled qualities or graces that you put on. We put off the deeds of darkness, but the armor of light is more than just different deeds. Remember what Paul says elsewhere about this armor. Ephesians 6. He says in verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication." So you heard actions implied and sometimes spoken of there, but the emphasis was on certain graces and virtues that the Spirit gives us. And there's a shorter text in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, which we read earlier, which is talking about this light versus darkness theme. And it says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So when Paul says, put on the armor of light, he's not just saying, go do some good things. He's saying, take to yourself the fruit of the Spirit that he works in and through you, which involves deeds. But it's much more than that. It changes your heart, changes your attitude, reorients your thoughts and your attitudes and your affections toward the light. It's much deeper than just what you do. That's the point. Now, third here, we acknowledge that there is an approaching hour. We saw clothing befitting the approaching hour. Now we see a walk that's improper for the approaching hour in verse 13. So verse 13 continues with this command here. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or revelry and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." So a distinction must be drawn between proper and improper activity. Paul says there are things that are improper for the daytime. They just are improper. They have no place in the daylight. There are decent and indecent acts. And we judge this distinction by the light of day, by the light of Christ. It's striking to me here that Paul doesn't, at this point, give examples of decent behavior. He focuses on the negative, things that are indecent in the light of day. So he exposes that which does not meet the standards of God's light. But why did he choose this exact list of vices? I think there are a few different reasons. First of all, he looks at all six of the things that he does mention here, and he thinks of them as prime examples of what is shameful and thus at home in the dark. How many wild parties have you heard of that happen at noon? Usually, it's more a nighttime thing. So these are things that are we just know are shameful. They're at home in the dark. If you're quarreling and fighting, often you may not just want everyone to know about that. But also, there's a connection here between debauchery and sensuality and drunkenness and all that, those sorts of sins of the body. There's a connection often between that and strife and jealousy. Outward fighting and inward jealousy. The things go hand in hand. In Romans chapter 1, for instance, Paul has a similar progression for those whom God has given over to degrading passions. First of all, in Romans 1, he talks about worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, idolatry, remaking God in the form of the creation, so that's idolatry. Then he talks about sexual immorality in general, leading into increased perversions, like homosexuality, which he mentions. And what does he say next? in his mind, it progresses lower from there. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's interesting that in Paul's mind, all these things fit together. And sometimes we make big separations between them as if they're totally different categories of things. But they all come from the same kind of heart that's at home in the dark. And one more reason, I think, that he lists these sins here is that there's a clear link between all of them and a self-focus that's devoid of love. He just got done saying, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And these things, very clearly, are all about me and all about my immediate gratification. Whether it's wild partying and drunkenness, whether it's illicit sexuality and sensuality, or if it's quarreling and jealousy. It's all about me. All about me. And love, godly love, is not in the picture. So, this pursuit of pleasure for myself, me, myself, and I, is diametrically opposed both to love for one's neighbor and to the Christ focus that Paul's about to command in the next verse. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be all about him now, not about you. That leads us to verse 14. So number 4, complete transformation for the approaching hour. Complete transformation for the approaching hour. Third and last command here that crowns the last two commands. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So here we have another picture of clothing. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is another reference to clothing. Just like we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And since he already said, put on the armor of light, it seems to be a restatement in a way. You put on the armor of light by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and vice versa. So this is also in contrast, of course, with what he just said not to do, debauchery and strife. But what does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? And haven't we already done this? Yeah, we have already done that in a sense. In the sense of initial salvation and union with Christ through faith. When we first believed, Paul himself says, believers have already clothed themselves with Christ. They've already put on Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You have done this. So believers are in Christ, and so they have their entire standing and experience defined by his holiness. And Galatians 2:20 is a good description of that. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Colossians 3:9-11, Paul says that we have put off the old man, the old self, and put on the new self, or the new man. And how does he describe that new man? He says it's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So the new man is the image of Christ himself. And we've already put that on. But in Colossians, even chapter 3, he's saying, do certain things because you have already put him on. So if Paul himself talks about putting on Christ as an accomplished fact for every believer, how can he command it as an ongoing necessity in Romans 13? Well, again, the Christian life progressively works out an accomplished salvation. Salvation is accomplished, but there are applications of that ongoing, of necessity. And it's similar to the way Paul assumes that Christ indwells every believer, Romans 8, 9 through 11. And still he prays in Ephesians 3, 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's praying for believers. Christ does dwell in you, and I pray that Christ will dwell in you through faith. The entire Christian life is a process of implementing the practical righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If a believer is conformed to Christ, there's nothing further needed, no further duty. This sums it up. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that about covers it. Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Live your life in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is a strong and vivid picture. It means more than put on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that. But like Leon Morris says, it means let Christ Jesus himself be the armor that you wear. And he references John Wesley, who said, this is a strong and beautiful expression for the most intimate union with him and being clothed with all the graces which were in him. So what must you do? What must you put on in place of the deeds of darkness? It's not just a list of deeds or even of attitudes. It's your Savior himself and all of his power and all of his virtue. Everything you need is in Jesus, and nothing that you need is outside of Jesus. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, there's a positive and negative side to this. If you're going to put on Christ, that includes an utter denial of self-serving desires, because now it's not about you and your desires. It's about Christ. And so, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So you cannot put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but over here, keep a little suit of clothes just in case. And you cannot have a chink in that armor where you intentionally, well, I'll leave this little spot where it's not Jesus Christ. Or I'm going to leave off the footwear or something. Why? Well, you know, I'm mostly on board with doing what Jesus wants and being like Jesus and having him as my all in this life, except this one thing. I have this one or these couple things that I really want to do too. I want these in addition to Christ. No, it doesn't work that way. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Leave no foothold for the flesh, for it to get any grip on you ever again. And yes, you'll constantly be fighting it your whole Christian life. But you leave no quarter to your old self. Now here, again, as elsewhere in Paul's writings, the flesh does not simply mean the human body. It's a favorite term of Paul's for what remains in believers of their old depravity, inherited from Adam. The flesh is the natural human bent toward ungodliness. Certainly it involves bodily actions and bodily desires, but it goes beyond that. It's deeper, that it's not just skin deep, is the point. So this principle of the flesh is totally opposed to the new nature which the Holy Spirit creates and sustains in us as believers. And it's totally opposed to the light. So if you're going to be a soldier of light, a soldier of Jesus Christ, every time the old darkness wants to make an inroad, you cut it off. You have nothing to do with it. Christ has all-encompassing demands for the body and soul of a believer, but so does indwelling sin. The sin inside you still makes demands on everything about who you are and what you do. So Paul is warning against any concessions to the flesh, however small they might be at first, or however small they might seem at first. Jesus Christ is Lord of the believer. Sin has been dethroned, so we must obey our Lord. And the sinful desires of the old master must be absolutely denied. It's to be a traitor to Jesus Christ to give concessions to the old Lord, the old master. So we need this text. We need to urgently resist this present evil age and be transformed in Christ. We have to lift our gaze to the day of God. It's already shedding light on the horizon. And yet, those around us love the darkness. They hate the light. They refuse to acknowledge the approaching day. So in that kind of environment, we can get sleepy. And we can be lulled into sleep and into nighttime activities. But it's not the time for sleep. It's the hour for action, Paul's saying. The deeds of darkness have to be discarded. We're not going to have another nighttime roll around after the day. An eternal day is approaching. The night is going to be gone. There's no more use for the old clothes. We have to put on the armor of light. We have to walk in the paths of righteousness. We have to abhor all the dark deeds around us. As Paul said, as we read in Ephesians 5, we need to actually expose them with the light. And the Christian life is not for self-indulgence and sensuality. You may look at the list of vices and that Paul listed and say, oh, I'm not that bad of a person. That sounds like a horrible list. But those things start small. And they start small simply with living life for you. And if you live life for you, it won't be long before you are quarreling and before you're envious and before you're living for your senses and for what you can get for you here and now. That's what it's about. But the light of the approaching day is the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no place for sensuality. There's no place for strife and jealousy when God has commanded love for our neighbors. We are Christ's soldiers. And we have to fight against the forces of darkness. We can make no peace with the flesh, no truce, no concessions. Again, the flesh is an illegitimate ruler. It wants to still rule us, but it's been dethroned. It's an agent of the prince of darkness, so we can't even begin to consider how to appease it. We have to make up our minds and keep coming back to this point of saying, I can't have it both ways. I just can't. The day is coming when the darkness and those who love the darkness and our own fleshly desires will all be destroyed. So until then, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we put on his armor, and we live, and we fight for the approaching day. So, what do you need to do this week to do this better? In one sense, it'll be pretty simple to figure that out. You just need to figure out where in your life it's not about Jesus Christ, but it's about you and your desires. And where it's not about love for neighbor, but it's about getting what you want no matter what it costs your neighbor. But this is what the Christian life is about. This is what you signed up for, in essence. You can't be a Christian without being a soldier of Christ. So let's get back to our mission. And let's get back to living for the future and not for the present. Because we see the future breaking in on the present. We see the first rays of sunlight, but it's not fully here yet. So we have to realize it's not going to be easy. We're going to be in warfare. We're not going to be at ease until the day fully dawns. But that's what we're living for, and that's what we fight for. And that's what Jesus did when he lived here as a man, because he became one of us. He did not live for present glory or self-satisfaction in the here and now. He looked for the joy that was set before him, and he endured the cross for the future glory. Let's pray. Lord, please take these feeble words and encourage our hearts, as only you can do, by your Spirit who can come down in power. Encourage us, rebuke us as necessary in your fatherly love. Convince us from our hearts, not just because we're afraid of the light and afraid of our deeds being exposed, but convince us to cast off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Motivate us. Help us to love the light, as indeed we do if we are believers in Jesus Christ at all, but help that love for the light of Christ to become more and more consistent in us. And help our neighbors. Help those around us who still love the darkness. That is a pitiable condition to be in. Give us compassion for them. We fight the darkness, but we fight for their salvation. We should. So give us compassion for them and give them sight to see the coming day before it dawns. I do ask that this church here in the Portland area will be effective agents and soldiers of the light here. Because here, as everywhere, there is abundant darkness. But make us successful in our mission, first by our inner transformation in Christ, and then by successfully waging war by the power of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.